Well, Hebrews chapter 10 is such a terrific chapter, giving us statement after statement of God's will, of God's will in Christ, God working out His will of redemption in Christ, and then the proper applications that flow from that, these applications of Christian endurance, based upon these things described in the chapter of God accomplishing His will, so that when the Son comes, the Son can say, I've done Your will. You had a will for me. You established purposes, and I've done it. When Jesus was on the cross, He said, not it's possible. He said, not it's potential. He said, I hope this works. No. He said, it's finished. It's finished. Now, if you could take, if I gave you an assignment of, where I gave you a paintbrush and a piece of canvas, and I said, paint a picture of Hebrews 10, what would that picture look like? I think that's what Revelation 5 is. It's a picture. It's a dramatic visual representation given to the Apostle John that gives us, in the form of a vision, of the same kinds of descriptions that I believe the Apostle Paul has written in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you will, open your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation 5. I think it's very helpful if you will, if we all together take a look at Revelation 5 in the context of Hebrews 10. I think it will really give us some great assistance in understanding what we see here. Today we're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 5. Last week we saw the introductory vision in chapter 4. And chapter 4 drew us into this presentation of God's unequaled greatness. Those were good things to think about last week, were they not? His unequaled greatness, His holiness. The redeemed, then we see in chapter 4, the 24 elders, the redeemed respond with praise to God for the comforting truth of His sovereignty over all creation. That's exactly what they needed. That's exactly what these seven congregations in Asia needed. This is what they needed, to find their comfort here in the truth of His sovereignty over all of creation. Everything includes everything. All, everything that God has made, all people that He has made, and every place where God has placed people, it's all by His will. And so then we see the redeemed praising Him for this and finding their comfort there, finding their comfort in His unequaled power in ruling everyone and everything, all that He has made. Chapter 4, I think the focus is very broad. And I think it's as if John, when he is invited up to see this, the description is as if John is looking in and he's just inside the threshold of the door. So when he, standing at that point, he looks at the whole room and gives this very broad description. Chapter 5, a way to think about it is, it's as if John is invited to move a little bit closer. And the focus narrows in on a particular detail. There are some particular details of God's sovereignty that are described in chapter 5. So we know from 4, God is gloriously incomparable in His sovereignty and in His power and in His rule. And chapter 5 begins to answer a question, well, what does God do with that sovereignty? With what kind of purpose does God move in the exercise of this sovereignty? There's a lot of kings in this world who have some measure of power. And we could do a survey of history and see that kings have used their power for different purposes. They have these different goals or aims that they're working for. What is God working for with His exercise of sovereignty and power? We'll begin to see that particular detail in chapter 5. And so, 5, we'll begin to have this focus. In the conclusion of chapter 4, the saints find their comfort in God's sovereign rule over all of creation, over all of history. He who sits on the throne is in control. There's our comfort. Chapter 5, now we'll focus in on a very important event that happens at the throne. Now here, maybe this will be helpful to you if I say it this way. There are some things that you should anticipate from Revelation chapter 5. Things that you can sort of right now tune your ear to listen for, so that your listening to the Word of God today will be of benefit and blessing to your soul, so that you will leave today as a saint that's been fed with His Word. You go away nourished. Anticipate these things. You should anticipate comfort. If you are a saint in Christ, you need to anticipate comfort from the things that we're going to look at today. You need to anticipate encouragement for your soul. Deep, deep encouragement. You need to also anticipate perhaps rebuke. If you are one that struggles with weak faith, and of course, who would not be included in that? If you struggle with weak faith, then you need to anticipate a rebuke today for that. Listen to the God's, to what God reveals in His Word. You can anticipate correction and a strengthening that results from a better understanding of the Lamb and a better understanding of His glory. There is much, much food for your soul today. You have come in today, and I'm not up to the task. I'm so unworthy. May God bless us by the power of His Spirit that we would hear His Word, because it's all steak and potatoes here for us. If we'll just come and take and eat these things that God has for us. Many good things to anticipate. Let's read in Revelation 5. We'll read the first 7 verses. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." This is the Word of God to us. May we give careful attention to it. John first describes in this narrowing of the focus. We now already from chapter 4 have a very broad description of this very busy place, the throne room of God. Very busy, a lot of activity. And he focuses in now on a particular event at the throne. He focuses in and he's focused into the point that he looks at the right hand of Him who is sitting on the throne, and he sees something there. He sees that the one who sits on the throne is holding a scroll. Now, for a first century Christian who is reading this, hearing this read out loud, this is really not an unusual image. It's not a very complicated image at all. It would not have been an unusual thing to enter into a throne room of a king and to see a king on his throne holding a scroll. That would not have been unusual at all. You would see that. If you saw that, you could fairly safely assume that you are looking at a king who is engaged in business. Here is a king who is engaged in the business of perhaps passing a law or issuing a decree. He has written upon the scroll, and that's what he holds in his hand. If you'll take a look, we have some help in the Old Testament in understanding this. Take a look back in Ezekiel chapter 2. And we're going to look down towards the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, we find this commissioning of Ezekiel. God is speaking to Ezekiel and informing him that he is to be his preacher. Ezekiel is to be the proclaimer of God's word. And he is encouraging Ezekiel not to fear the faces of men. He's warning Ezekiel that he is going to preach to a people who are hard-hearted, but nevertheless, he is to be a prophet sent from God. He tells Ezekiel, you don't have to be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their threats or the things they say. You, and he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, you shall speak my words to them. All right, so Ezekiel is going to be the one who relays the will of God to these people. Verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Now this obviously is a very beautiful symbolic representation of God communicating his will, his purposes, his word to Ezekiel. So it is symbolically presented to Ezekiel as if it's this scroll. It's all written down. And Ezekiel is to take this scroll and he's to take it inside of him. All right? So we understand the meaning of that. It's not a very complicated image. The scroll represents the purposes of God. John, now in Revelation 5, looks. And he sees that the one who sits on the throne holds a scroll in his right hand. And so we ought to understand what that symbol means. We know that God is holding in his hands his decree. We see this king holding the record of his purposes. Now, we also note, and I've mentioned this already, it's in the hand of him who sat on the throne. It's God who is holding this scroll. John, when he sees this, cannot doubt who the author of the scroll is and whose purposes are written in it. This is not the purposes of any other king, but this king. The location of the scroll begins to teach us something of its importance. If the one in possession of the scroll is the incomparably great one, glorious in his holiness, we should know then that this scroll is going to be unlike any other scroll. Of all scrolls that have ever been written, this would be one that we would be most interested in, wouldn't it? Given the fact of who is holding it. Who is the author of this scroll? A scroll unlike any other. Next, notice how John describes the scroll. It's held by him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. It's written on the inside and on the outside, front and back. Both sides of the scroll have writing. A scroll in the first century could have been made out of papyrus. Some of them were made of leather. Its length would depend on the length of the document, obviously. Now, I found a source that said that the scrolls that contained Paul's letter to Philemon were about 12 inches long. You unroll Paul's letter to Philemon, it's a short letter. It's about a foot long. Paul's letter to the Romans, about 11 and a half feet long. That's a long letter. The appearance of the scroll itself would tell you something about it. It would begin to create these anticipations in your mind. when the church in Rome received their scroll, its size alone would have communicated something of its importance. They would have looked at it, and even before unrolling it, would have known that there was something significant, that something very important had arrived from the Apostle Paul. That would have been a thick scroll, 11.5 feet long. They would have known that something very important had come. Well, John sees that the one on the throne holds a scroll. That itself tells him something. That itself is going to make John very interested in that scroll. He also sees something about the appearance of the scroll itself, and this also teaches John and should teach us something about it. He sees that the scroll is full. The scroll is written on the inside and on the back. Both sides are filled. Well, I think this also is not a very difficult thing to understand. It's a picture of completeness. There's no white space on the scroll. All the words are there. All the words are there. There's no words missing that communicate the purposes, that communicate the will, the decree of the one who holds the scroll. This king, the one who sits on this throne, holds this scroll, and it's full. It's full. Both sides. Full of words. No words missing. It is the complete scroll that John sees. There are no words missing. It is as full as it can be. There are no purposes left unaccounted for. Here we find them in this scroll. Held. This scroll held by him who sits on the central and eternal throne. This is the scroll held by him who is unequaled in his sovereignty, who is unequaled in his power, in his beauty, in his grace, in his judgments, in his cleansing, in his deliverance. Now, what do you want? At this point, what do you want? Don't you want just a little to be able to peer inside this scroll? Given who's holding it, given that it's full of words written on the front and back, don't you want to just take a little peek to know what's written inside this scroll? Well, that's what the rest of the book of Revelation is. We'll get there eventually. We'll see in chapter 6, the first seal is broken off, and we begin to read the scroll. So, I hope that desire is there. And I think the desire is there with John. Notice next what is said. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" A universal search is conducted to discover who is worthy to open the scroll. Universal. This strong angel calls out to heaven. He calls out to the earth. He calls out to those who are under the earth. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is qualified, that is, to execute and to carry it out and to accomplish the purpose of the one who sits on the throne? A mighty angel who is so mighty, with a voice that is so loud that when he calls out, he is able to summon the attention of those in heaven and the attention of those on the earth and of those under the earth. In other words, everyone, everywhere, is called by the voice of this angel. Who is worthy to open? Who is worthy to open this scroll? And what's the result of this? What's the result of this angelic investigation? No one is found. No one. No one anywhere is found who is qualified to open the scroll. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because unopened scrolls go unread. That's why it matters. Imagine, if you would, if a king issues a decree, he writes his purposes, he records his will upon the scroll, and then by his authority he passes a law, he writes it on the scroll, he places his royal seal upon it, and he sends his scroll out to his provincial governors. But what if those governors conspire and refuse to open the scrolls? What do you have then? But then you have a picture of a frustrated king, because the unopened scrolls represent an unaccomplished purpose of the king. A king who has a decree, he has his purposes, but those purposes go unexecuted. The scrolls remain rolled up, collecting dust. You can imagine also then if a king sends his scroll out to his provincial governors, and his governors are compliant, and they're qualified to open the scroll, and you can count on this fact that when that scroll is opened, it's the law of the land. God, it's the purposes of the king being executed with the unrolling of the scroll. This is what it is. This is the law now. The symbol of his will. Now, John sees the symbol of the will of God is rolled up and unread and unaccomplished. Which explains John's reaction in verse 4. So I wept much. John's reaction. The purposes of the one who sits on this throne. This is no mere earthly temporary king who holds a scroll. It's the one who sits on this throne, who is unequal in his greatness, who is unequaled in the glorious holiness, in his beauty, and in his power. It's him who holds the scroll. And the angel has conducted his investigation, his universal call, to find out who is worthy to unroll this scroll, and no one is found. And so the scroll is rolled up, and it's sealed, and it's unread. And John cries. He weeps. He weeps much, he says in verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John gives expression to profound grief. That kind of grief, I think, that flows from being hit with an unexpected blow. You know something of that grief? When you're hit with something totally unexpected. This is the grief of John. It doesn't make sense. This is the chief of all disappointments. Now why? Why do I say that? Well, if you were to see an earthly and temporary ruler who is frustrated in his rule and who has purposes that are left unaccomplished, if he is a good ruler, well, we may be disappointed. If he is an evil ruler, well, we'll probably be glad that he's frustrated. But in both cases, ultimately, whether the ruler is good or whether the ruler is evil, we would just simply have to agree with Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's where we would have to rest ourselves. Also with Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Well, we would look at an earthly temporary ruler who is not able to accomplish all of his purposes, and we would say, well, maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's a bad thing, but we understand that. That doesn't throw our world into chaos when we see that happen here. For a ruler who is a creature to have a plan, but then be subject to his steps being redirected and his original plans being left unaccomplished, we say, amen, may God's will be done. But John sees this scroll unopened. The scroll of God's possession is the one that's not opened. How can it be that the one who sits on this throne would have any scroll of his purpose left unopened and unread and unaccomplished? How can it be? It's stunning to John. And so he weeps. He weeps. Well, aren't you glad the vision doesn't end there? The vision follows a plot line like a good story that grips our attention. It's a good story, like a good story that has this plot development that builds up this tension, which demands a resolution. Verses 5 and 7 contain the resolution to this tension. And these verses contain the comfort that will dry John's tears. Notice verses 5 through 7. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." There it is. He has prevailed. we find the resolution of this tension in the prevailing of the Lamb. In these three short verses, you have the answer. You see a symbolic portrayal of the victory of Christ and of His reward and of His place in the center of God's purposes, of who He is and of what He's done and of where He is and of what is rightfully His. This is God's purposes accomplished. The prevailing Lamb is the one and only one qualified to break the seals. In verse 5, John is rebuked by one of the elders. The elders comes to him and says, "Do not weep." John's lamenting is premature. John's tears are not taking everything into account. The Lamb has prevailed, he says. Notice the identification of the Lamb. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lamb is the Root of David. The Lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The fact that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that is made in Genesis 49 that Jacob makes. The Lamb is the Root of David. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah makes. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." Hold on to those two descriptions. Understanding and might. Hold on to those. Isaiah goes on to say, "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And in that day there shall be a Root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." The elder comes to John and says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that's who the Lamb is. He has prevailed. He has prevailed. The Lamb is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He has prevailed. He has overcome." When you see this word prevailed, it's the same word that you find if you look back in chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 7, at the conclusion of the letter to Ephesus. Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him who does what? To him who overcomes. There's that word. To him who overcomes. To him who prevails. Same word is here used to describe the Lamb in His work. He has overcome. He is the prevailer. He is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Why? Because He has overcome. To the congregation in Laodicea, Christ said this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." To him who overcomes, to him who prevails, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. John now sees who is worthy. No one else in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy. No one can be found. But there is one found. There is one found who is worthy. For he has prevailed. He is the chief overcomer. He is the chief of prevailers. We are not waiting for Christ to overcome. We are not wondering when Christ will prevail. He has prevailed. Don't weep, John. Don't weep. You need to dry your tears because the Lamb has prevailed. He has prevailed in his obedience to the law. He prevails in his perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave. Jesus overcame the evil one. He overcame sin. He overcame death itself at the cross. And I think the vision would have you to focus your attention on the cross, because the focus here of this one who is worthy, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David, the focus is on this fact, that he is described as a lamb. Notice what John says about the lamb. Verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood what? A lamb as though it had been slain. The focus, it puts your focus upon the cross. We are not waiting for Christ to overcome. We are not wondering when Christ will prevail. He has prevailed, and he has prevailed at the cross. At the cross, in the slaying of the Lamb, the evil one was defeated. And sin was not potentially paid for. Actual payment for sin was made. And that payment was not potentially, but was actually accepted. This is the prevailing that requires that someone die. So that Paul can say to the Colossians, when he writes his letter to them, he can say to them, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen carefully. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What do we see in the cross? We see principalities and powers being defeated. We see God making a public spectacle of them at the cross. At the cross. John looks and he sees a lamb as though it were slain. And the elder says to him, it's prevailing. It's a picture of prevailing. It's a statement. It's a declaration of prevailing over principalities, of prevailing over powers. We don't have to wonder when Christ will prevail over sin. We don't have to wonder when Christ will prevail over the evil one, over principalities and powers. We don't have to wonder when Christ will prevail over death itself. He has prevailed. He has prevailed. His life, his death, his resurrection from the dead are a triumphing, focusing in especially upon his work on the cross. This is the Lamb, perfect in strength and perfect in his perception and knowledge. Notice how John describes him. I looked and behold, in verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This lamb has seven horns. He is perfect in his strength and his power. You ever stood on the edge of a pasture and you see the bull and you see those horns? You think twice about going into that pasture, do you not? There's a very obvious display to you of power and strength that's residing out in that pasture. You think twice about setting your foot out there. If it's just full of a bunch of cows, yeah, you go out there and play. If there's a bull, you think twice. You think twice. But this one, this lamb who stands and appears as though he has been slain, this one has seven. Seven horns. It communicates to you something of the perfection of his power. The glorious, incomparable strength of this lamb. It communicates something to you of his authority. But he has not just seven horns, he has seven eyes. This communicates something to you of his perception. And because he perceives all, he knows all. What a lamb. What a glorious lamb this is. What a glorious lamb. And this one who is perfect in all of these ways is the one who is, we find, in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne. The Lamb. He does not just simply ascend to heaven. He ascends having accomplished God's purposes. He is the one who unrolls the scroll of God's purposes. It is the Lamb who is the one who is worthy to unroll the scroll of God's decrees, of His purposes, of His will. It's the Lamb who is the one who has come and has says, I have come to do your will. And at the end there at the cross says, it's done. It's finished. I've accomplished your will. It's the Lamb. The Lamb has prevailed. He is the one who fulfills and is the fulfiller of the Scripture. He is the one who has prevailed. And we see Him in the midst of the throne. The throne room is a busy place. It's teeming with creatures. It's teeming with activity. But you'll notice now in verse 7, no one touches the scroll except one. There are elders. There are angelic creatures of incredible, unimaginable power and ability. But no one dares approach the throne to touch the scroll except one. Verse 7, then He came. He, who is the fulfiller of all the Old Testament prophecies. He who is perfect in His perception and in His knowledge and in His power and in His authority and His dominion. He who sits now is in the midst of the throne. He is the one who comes. And verse 7, He came and did what no one else dares to do. He now comes and does what no one else is worthy to do. He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. The Lamb is the one who has all authority. It is the Lamb that we find at the right hand of the Most High Power. One of the commentators put it this way. This verb of the one who comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him, this one who prevails. One commentator put it this way. This verb implies that Jesus is the conqueror over death and hell, the first fruits of the dead, and the King who ascended to heaven and sits at God's right hand. As the conqueror, Jesus is worthy to break the seals and unroll the document. As the author of salvation, He received the honor and distinction to take the scroll out of God's hand and to open it. The central focus of the purposes of God is His work of making a spectacle of His enemies and of redeeming for the Son a bride. It's the Lamb who opens the scroll. It's the Lamb. The central focus of the purposes of God are found in the defeat of the evil one and in the destruction of all the children of the devil and in the rescue and redemption of all who trust in Christ. All of these things are accomplished by a Lamb who stands as though it had been slain. He alone is worthy. He alone is the one called the seal breaker. He alone is the one worthy to be called the scroll unroller. When Christ ascends, He is seated at the right hand, and He is rewarded, and He is granted the authority to rule over a kingdom. In Christ, God's purposes are revealed, and in Christ, God's purposes are accomplished. The Lamb is the one who unrolls the scroll. Well, what does this mean for us? Would you not now fall on your knees and call out to Him for mercy? Would you not now, even as I am preaching, call out to this one for mercy? There's no one anywhere except the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. No one. Muhammad did not open the scroll. Buddha does not sit at God's right hand. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young are not worthy. You do not have the power. The angel calls, who is worthy? And no one. Of all of the mighty angels of unimaginable power and beauty, even in themselves, they are unable to answer this call. They know they are not worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll out of His hand. The angel calls to everyone on the earth, and no one is worthy. He calls to those who are under the earth, and no one is worthy. Jesus alone. Jesus alone is the prevailing Lamb of God. Alone has prevailed over the evil one. Alone has prevailed over sin. Alone has prevailed over death itself. Who is it that you are trusting in? Will you trust in your own strength? Would you suppose yourself strong enough that you would march yourself in to the throne room of this one? Would you reach out your hand and take this scroll from Him? Why not call upon Him for mercy now? Why continue on this pursuit of a fool? Why continue in these foolish notions that by the strength of your own arm you will save yourself? Call upon Him now for mercy. Call upon Him now, and don't call upon anyone else. Don't call upon yourself. Call upon Him. Call upon the Lamb, perfect in His power and in His authority that He is in possession of now. We don't wait for some granting of authority to Christ in the future. It is His now. It is His kingdom now. Will you call upon Him for mercy? Will you call upon Him? What does this mean for us? That it's the Lamb who comes, and it's the Lamb alone who opens the scroll of God's purposes. Well, it's a rebuke to you. If this rebukes your weak faith, it's a rebuke to you of not believing Christ when He says who He is and when He describes what it is that He has accomplished. When we really don't believe it, when we live as if it's not really true, this is weak faith. The elder comes to John and says, do not weep. Do not weep. The scroll has not remained unrolled. The scroll of God's purposes does not remain unread. It does not remain unaccomplished. God is not frustrated. God is in control. His purposes have prevailed and are prevailing because of the Lamb. Because He is a Lamb that has been slain. The blood has been put over the doorposts. And if it's been put over your doorposts, you're safe. Why do you continue to live as if it's not enough? Our faith is weak. Our faith is rebuked. We need to hear the voice of the elder also. Do not weep as if the scroll of God's purposes is not unrolled. Do not weep as if the Lamb has not come and has not prevailed. Do not weep as if the blood has not been spilled, as if the Lamb has not been slain. Do not weep as if God remains frustrated. What are the results of your weak faith and of my weak faith? Well, one result is fear. Fear is rebuked in this. And this would have been very important for first century Christians. It's very important for us. We are not to fear. Living our lives as if somehow the scroll is sealed. As if somehow God has some desire that He's trying to accomplish, but it remains unread. This is weak faith. It's fear, and it results in fear. Where you trust your eyes more than you trust God's Word. But the overcomer, the Christian overcomer, the Christian prevailer is the one who reads God's Word and believes what it says. Regardless of what your eyes tell you, regardless of what the newsman tells you, regardless of the information that's fed by your ears into your brain. We don't deny all those things. We're not Christian scientists. We're not saying there's no evil in the world. But we stand upon this foundation. God rules. God's scroll is not rolled up. God's scroll is not rolled up and sealed and left tucked away somewhere collecting dust. The Lamb has unrolled it. The Lamb has prevailed. The God we serve is not a frustrated king who has sent his scroll out to his provincial governors and his governors have conspired against him and left things undone. No, we believe in the true and living God, and the Lamb has come and has taken that scroll out of his hand and is worthy to unroll it and is worthy to break the seals off of it. We find hope there, and that's our comfort. God is working. God is ruling. God's decrees are being worked out. And not just some of them. All of them. The scroll is written on front and back. It's complete. It's full. There's not one word missing off that scroll that has been opened. And that's where you're going to stand if you're going to be one who endures. If it could be said of you, you weren't perfect, but you endured. You weren't perfect, but when you sinned, you repented and confessed your sin, and you endured with Christ. If that's going to be described of you, it'll only be because you were standing upon this foundation, upon this very foundation that has been communicated in this vision. It's a rebuke of weak faith. We go around acting like God is not working out His purposes. We go around too much. And we see it in our lives as fear. You may see it in your life expressed as being discontent with the way your life is right now. Discontent with the circumstances that God has you in. Imagine the temptation facing these first century Christians and the difficulties and being tempted to be discontent with that as if God's scroll was rolled up. We see weak faith. We see it in fear. We see it in discontent. We see it in our complaining and our being irritable. The vision rebukes. The vision rebukes these things. We complain as if God is not working out His sovereign purposes, as if we have a better idea that needs to happen. We're irritable. We're far too irritable. As if the Lamb has not prevailed. It's a rebuke of weak faith. But it's also a correction. Here's the correction for you. It is a correction to view all of creation and all of history from this perspective that's given in Revelation 5. This is what you as a saint in Christ need to do today. You need to work on this. You need to make this a practice of your life to view all of creation and all of history from this perspective. Our God reigns, and He reigns over His enemies and for the benefit and blessing of His saints, even when it appears otherwise. God reigns, and He has dominated His enemies, and He is redeeming His people. Even when it appears as if chaos is reigning, chaos is not reigning. He is reigning. His enemies on this earth are unable to keep that scroll rolled up. For first century Christians, imagine the temptation that they would have faced. The temptation to think that the scroll of God's will was somehow rolled up and sealed and left to gather dust. But the correction is this, that God is reigning. That Christ is, in fact, King and is in fact reigning now over His kingdom. It is God's decree that is being followed. His purposes are being unfolded. But the purpose of God is not centered upon your comfort in this life. The purposes of God for this age are centered around redeeming a special people. The Lamb alone who breaks the seals and reads the scroll. The Lamb alone. He is the central focus of God's purposes, for He is the one who breaks the seals. John is being taught a Christ-centered view of all things and all events in history. Dear Saint, this is the foundation that you have to be standing upon. Imagine if you had been living in the first century under some Roman tyrant, Caesar, or some local provincial governor who was making your life miserable, what are you going to be tempted to think? Consider how these saints are being fed and the perspective that they have to live their lives with, that they must live their lives with if they are going to be overcomers. If they are going to endure with Christ, they have to believe His Word. They have to meditate on who He is and what it is that Christ has actually accomplished and of the reward that is actually His. Christ is King. He has been coronated as King. Not if, it's not when, but it's now. He has prevailed. You remember the story of Stephen in Acts 7? When at the conclusion of his sermon, you remember the response that he got at the end of his sermon? I've never gotten a response like Stephen got, and I'm glad. For when they heard those things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, Stephen knows what's about to happen. He's not ignorant. He knows what's about to happen. Where would your focus be? What foundation would you be standing upon if you were in Stephen's shoes? He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's where Stephen's comfort was. That's where his comfort was. You would think that for Stephen, the most important fact at that moment would be men holding rocks in their hands. But no, it's not. The foundation that Stephen stands on, his focus, his comfort, the correction that Stephen himself is living with, that Christ reigns and that he is seated at the right hand of God. It's the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. It's the Lamb who approaches the right hand of God and takes the scroll out of his hand. You imagine the temptation of first century Christians. Is this not your temptation also? Your pain does not reign. The one in this life who causes you pain does not reign. Stephen says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God." How fitting then it is. How fitting that the Savior, the Lamb who is known as the Prevailer, the perfect overcomer, would have a bride who is also an overcomer. Our endurance in difficulty and struggle and persecution and endurance is a reflection of His glory and is founded upon His endurance. Again, from Revelation 3, Christ says, "To him who overcomes," listen to the words, "to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." How appropriate. Dear saint, do you hear the encouragement that's here for you? Do you hear the food? Do you see the food for your soul? When you see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, when you see it is the Lamb who takes the scroll and is worthy to unroll it and is worthy to be at the central focus of it and is worthy to be the accomplisher of God's purposes, do you see the comfort that's there for you? How appropriate that the groom, who is the perfect overcomer, who displays an unfailing endurance in righteousness, draws to himself a bride who herself is a display, a glorious display to all of creation, a display herself of endurance and of overcoming. What do we find described as the fulfillment of God's purposes? The prevailing Lamb. What do we find described as the fulfillment? At the center of the whole universe, at the core of all of history, as the summation of the purposes of God, we see the prevailing Lamb. It is the Lamb alone who is worthy to unfold and to accomplish the purposes of God. At the center. And this is the way that we will understand Revelation beginning from chapter 6 and on. We find we find these seven seals one by one being broken off, and we find what's underneath these seals. This is how we understand the rest of the book of Revelation. This is how we understand God working out history. It's not chaos. The raging and rampaging of the Roman Empire in the first century, this was not outside of God's purposes. It is the unfolding of the scroll. And in the unfolding of the scroll, we find at the very center of that, the one who is unrolling the scroll, the Lamb who redeems His people. And so that as we see these things unfolding, as first century Christians were to see these things unfolding in graphic detail, they were being reminded that God was in control. And in fact, what they saw before their very eyes, where and when God had them, was an unfolding, not of chaos, not of all things lost. It was an unfolding of God accomplishing His purposes, redeeming His people, and making a declaration of the kingdom of Christ, that Christ's kingdom had come, that Christ is King. These are the things that they were to understand. These are the things that we must understand also in our own time, in our own age, and in our own place where God has put us. This is the same foundation that we have to stand upon as the saints of old. It's the meaning of everything, the Lamb. He's the meaning of everything. What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of everything? The prevailing of the Lamb. That's where we find it. He's the one who unrolls the scroll of God's decrees. That's the meaning of everything. The defeat of His enemies and the redemption of His people. That's what God is using history for. That's why God made everything. That's why God sustains everything and everyone. To glorify Himself in the destruction of His enemies and the salvation of His people. Everything includes everything. And so we should put away our complaining, and we should put away our fear, and we should put away our irritability, because the Lamb has prevailed. The Lamb has prevailed. You ever hear yourself saying maybe some of the same things that first century Christians would have said? We hate our circumstances. The government situation is making life unbearable. The neighborhood and cultural situation is making life unbearable. And for some of these congregations that Christ has written this letter to, some of them had very difficult situations within the congregation. Church life was difficult, not to mention everything else going on outside the church. What do they need to be taught? What do they need to be reminded of? What do we need to be reminded of? We need to be reminded of the prevailing of the Lamb. If not for the breaking of these seven seals, there wouldn't be a book of Revelation. There wouldn't be chapter 6 and following. But the seals are broken. Their seals are broken. God's purposes are laid out. For the rest of the book, you will read of these visions that communicate the Christ-centered, God-glorifying purpose for all of history. And that's where we rest. The Lamb has prevailed. And He has prevailed to your blessing and benefit and security and redemption and safety. That is what suffering believers need. That is what complaining believers need. Your life and your circumstance is not a mistake. Christ is King, and He reigns. The devil has been defeated. The kingdom of Christ has come. Well, hasn't it been good today? Is it not good to gather together and to think about Christ? To set aside all the normal things that occupy us during the week, to lay down all of our normal labors, and to meditate upon and to consider the greatness of our Savior. To meditate for just a few moments upon His qualities, to meditate for just a few moments upon His character, upon His glory, upon His worthiness, upon the work that has actually been accomplished, and of the benefit and blessings that flow to us because we're in His kingdom, because He's in the midst of the throne, because the seals are broken. God's purposes are being accomplished. This is what is at the heart of Christian worship. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And we will, Lord willing, examine that kind of worship next week.